Thank you for being here today. We're studying 1 Thessalonians 3 this morning. Back up and look at what's going on in this letter for a minute, and then we'll look at this chapter. And very glad that you can be part of our study today. John, would you like to lead us in a prayer?
Dear Lord, we're thankful for the dawn of another beautiful Lord's Day, for the help that you've afforded us to be here this morning. Forget the cares and the problems of this world, and they're very temporary, and help us to think about spiritual things and how much better a Christian we can be in eternal things. Be with Philip as he is prepared to lead us in the class and help us as listeners to listen with open minds and open hearts, and forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
We'll read verse 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 3, and I want you to consider how that it's a statement that links us to the situation that prompts this letter. He writes, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." What's going on there? When he says he could bear it no longer, what was Paul's burden regarding the Thessalonians?
State of persecution and kind of a tough situation. He wanted to know how they're doing.
Right. So persecution broke out when Paul was there, and he leaves them. He has to leave them. And they're in a situation where they have strong opposition. Don't have the map up, but he was in Thessalonica. He came down to Athens. Timothy catches up to him, but he sends Timothy back. And then he moves on to Corinth, or actually Athens and then Corinth. And then Timothy catches up with him in Corinth, according to Acts chapter 18. And Timothy brings news of how they're doing. This anxiety he had about them, this burden he had about their condition spiritually, in sending Timothy to them, why was that a good solution? Says it right here. What could Timothy do for them?
Encourage
them and exhort them. And is Timothy a good choice based on what you know of Timothy? He's the best choice, isn't he? He's the best choice, and as Paul writes about him at other times, there is no more faithful worker than Timothy, who has other people's interests at heart, Philippians chapter 2. And this is someone he explicitly trusts. He has trained Timothy. He's his child in the faith, his son in the faith. And Timothy had been part of the team that came in and preached the gospel in Thessalonica. So Timothy has their backstory. And they know him. They trust him. And so he was the perfect choice. So this is the occasion of the letter. Paul has had to depart Thessalonica. And it's hard to know exactly. At least some months later. Because again, he goes down to Berea, Athens, and then Corinth. I said Philippi a while ago. I meant to say Berea. Sorry about that. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then Corinth, from north to south. And it's hard to know exactly how long he's in all those places. We know he's in Corinth 18 months. It says that in Acts 18. But before those other places, we don't know. But we're looking at months later. And it's months later, maybe a year or two later as much, he writes this letter to them. And we believe that this is, by evidence, the earliest New Testament document that's in existence. Do you remember that fancy word we used in the last class? A surviving document is called an extant document. You kept running across that term in Lightfoot's reading. Maybe you don't remember that. That's okay. But whenever you run across that word extant, that means in existence today. There could have been others at some point, but in existence today, what we have. And that's why those manuscripts were so important that were discovered in the 19th century, because the earliest extant manuscripts were not as early. And so we have earlier ones now. And so this letter is a very personal one, And Paul continues in this third chapter writing about the personal relationship. He's going to shift gears in chapters 4 and 5, and I'll give you a new chart then. But right now, we're going to keep working off of this chart. And so let's go back to verses 1 to 5, read those again, read verse 1 and 2 again, but all five verses, and work from there. Joe, could you read verses 1 to 5 for us, please, of 1 Thessalonians 3?
Verse 1 through 5?
Yes.
Therefore, we could no longer endure it. We thought it best to be left behind, alone at Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you for the benefit of your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it happened, as you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be for nothing.
All right, thank you very much. Again, what were the specific reasons why he sent Timothy to them? Verse 2 and 3. Look at verse 3 also. Strengthen them, exhort them in their faith, okay? And then, of what truth, as if he has to, but of what truth does he remind them in verse 3? And what's the this? The affliction, the persecution. I don't see how any first century Christian, in a lot of what you see in the narrative of the book of Acts of their history, as well as the documents, the letters that were sent to them, it is so very clear that if they got anything, they got this. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to pay a price. That's probably lost on us. It's not lost on them. And not that they couldn't fail to grasp it, because we just finished studying Hebrews, and to some extent, the afflictions that the Jewish believers were experiencing that letter was written to, at least the affliction was having its work on them, and it was discouraging them, leading them away from the truth in Christ. But I tell you, those folks in Thessalonica, they knew from the get-go that if I'm going to follow through on this thing, it's going to be choppy waters. And Paul even said, destined for this. Wow, that's a strong term there. It doesn't mean that our salvation is determined without our choice, but it's just the idea that this is the way it's going to work. And we studied extensively in Hebrews about why it's part of God's discipline and all those kinds of things. And what was his fear? Okay. What was his fear? That they had fallen away. They'd given up their faith. And this was a mixed church, by the way. Remember, according to Acts 17, Paul started working in the synagogue and some of the Jews were converted, but then there were some Greeks that were converted also. And so this is a mixed church. And I just don't think we can appreciate a body of people who are coming together for spiritual purposes who are Jews and Gentiles. I just don't think, maybe there are some situations since then that have rivaled the conflict between Jews and Gentiles and the prejudice between them. I know there have been, including in our culture, but none would top it. I really don't think they would. Put it this way, when African Americans who were slaves began to be converted in the early 1800s, it was not uncommon in certain places for them to actually assemble with whites. They were segregated in that assembly. They were usually up in a balcony. But they actually worshiped together. Okay, in some cases that was not tolerated, in some cases it were. But the idea of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, it's pretty radical. And so you've got that adjustment, And you got people on the outside trying to tear you apart. So Paul's anxiety about them is completely legit. Remember how he writes in to the Corinthians about the different sufferings that he experienced, a day and the night in the deep, and beatings, imprisonments. And he says, on top of all that, the burdens of the churches. This is an example of that. And it's not the burden like he had the responsibility of telling them all what to do, though he had authority as an apostle. It was just his concern for them. That was the burden. Here you see that demonstrated. And it's interesting how he talks about his fear for them and what he says there in verse 5, how he depicts the persecution they were going through. How does he depict it? We know from Acts chapter 17 that it was a group of leading Jewish people who rejected the gospel who led the persecution. According to this verse, what does he say? Who's behind it? The tempter. Who's that? We got to believe it's Satan. It's an interesting way to put it. I thought it was a bunch of people who didn't accept the gospel. What do you make of that statement? Lest the tempter tempt you. Okay. That's a good way to put it. These Thessalonians were disciples of Christ. And these opponents to Christ were instruments in Satan's hands. They were disciples of Satan. And so they were being used that way. And don't you know, Paul, this is not lost on Paul as he writes this, and even being guided by the Holy Spirit, that at one point he had been one of those pawns. So his concern for them is so strong. This section right here, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, is an important emotional section of the letter because it shows you how troubled Paul was about the Thessalonians. And then, he's relieved. Let's look what happens next. Look at verses 6 to 10. Can you read that, Elaine? 6 to 10, please.
But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith.
All right, thank you. If verses 1 through 5 is a section about this emotion that's pent up, because whenever you have a burden or you have anxiety, it's pent up emotion. It's like a pressure cooker. And we shouldn't have the reaction to verse 1 through 5 like, well, Paul's an apostle and he should be gliding through all these difficulties. No. He's human. He feels these things. He's had to leave these people. He didn't want to leave them. He's worried about what's going to happen to them. He's invested in them. So, yeah, he's going to have pent-up anxiety about this. But how does he deal with it? Well, the way the Lord would want him to. But he has it. Well, if verses 1 through 5 is his pent-up emotion, what do you see in verses 6 through 10 regarding his emotions? It's the release of the pressure. It is a peaceful state that he's in now. That pressure has been relieved because who has come to him in Corinth? Timothy has. And he's come, and what's the report? It's good. Matter of fact, he calls it good news. It's gospel. Their love and their faith are intact. He identifies those both of those things. He says, the good news of your faith, which means that in the face of opposition, they had not stopped believing in Christ and thus following after him, and love. Love of whom? Look at the context. Well, maybe, you know, belief in God and love for God. And I think that would be true of the Thessalonians. But specifically, what does he say here at the end of verse 6? The love of Paul. Remembering us kindly and longing to see us as we long to see you. Yeah, John?
Not that it matters, I don't guess, but these people we call the disciples of the tempter, were they purposely doing the wrong thing, or did they think they were doing the right thing?
Well, I think that the answer to that is I would have to put them in the category of the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, and high priests that opposed Jesus, and then the Sanhedrin, and the same Sanhedrin that's opposing the apostles. And even Paul's perspective when he was in that camp, he thought he was having to do this. He thought it was God's will. But as he describes himself in 1 Timothy 1, he was an insolent man, which means violently arrogant. So it was their arrogance, it was their clinging to power and position, it was their envy of Jesus, and even the apostles, once they got cranked up and going in Jerusalem, and the movement started getting traction, that I think we would have to understand these people in similar fashion. It's hard to know for sure, but was there a sense of they're ignorant of what they're doing? There's a sense of that. Paul said he was ignorant, 1 Timothy 1, about his persecution of Christians. But their ignorance was bred from a closed-mindedness that was fueled by their pride and envy.
So don't give me the facts. I've always believed this.
I think you see that with in Jesus' day, right, to those who opposed him. But, you know, even Pilate, and Pilate actually, from a political standpoint, was an effective Roman governor because he's there purely for political reasons. And he sniffed out and he identified that those who were opposing Jesus and bringing the accusations were doing it out of envy. One of the Gospels says that. And so Pilate smelled them for what they were. And so there's a closed-mindedness. So yes, there's an ignorance. They didn't know better, but there's that closed-mindedness that's created by their pride and envy. So I think fear plays into it. The fear of change, fear of losing their position. When you think about Nicodemus, what Nicodemus would have lost doing what he did. And Joseph of Arimathea, they both had high standing. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. So, and what Paul lost. Look what Paul lost. But he developed a new value system according to Philippians 3. What he counted loss and rubbish and garbage to gain Christ. So, I think you're running into the same sort of situation here. Yeah. So, Paul is relieved that they've held on to their faith and their love for him. And that's what a relief that is. Matter of fact, what did it do for Paul in his circumstance? According to verse 7. And according to the screen, because I got ahead of myself. You what? It gave him comfort. Gave him comfort in what situation?
In distress.
In his distress or affliction. So Paul is in Corinth, and guess what happens to Corinth? In Corinth. Paul comes to Corinth. He starts preaching the gospel. He starts laboring with Aquila and Priscilla. Timothy and Silas catch up with him. He's laboring in the synagogue. And what do you think happens eventually to Paul and his preaching in the synagogue? Some were converted, but what do you think happened? Same old, same old. Eventually the leadership's like, we've heard enough of this, stop it. And he's driven out of the synagogue, basically. And this is when the Lord comes to him and says, in Corinth, the Lord comes directly to him. We only know of three occasions when there's actually stated an occasion where the Lord speaks to Paul. Well, at least in Acts 9, it's the Lord. In Acts 16, when they're called to Macedonia, it's a vision. But this is when the Lord came to him in Acts 18 and said, you keep preaching. I have what? Do you remember the statement?
Much people.
Many people in this city. Much people in this city. Corinth? It's like going to New Orleans and Vegas and saying, the Lord has many people in this city. Well, how do we react to that? We
go, yeah.
That's how we react to it. But the Lord sees things we don't see. He can see souls in need of the gospel and souls that will turn if they're given the gospel. So he runs into a similar situation in Corinth, and it heats up in Corinth. The ruler of the synagogue is converted, and then the Jews turn the local, they go to the local leaders and say, these guys are causing problems. And the Roman governor, the local magistrate really says, we don't want anything to do with this. This is between you all, you Jews. You deal with it. And the Jews are so frustrated that they take the new leader of the synagogue and beat him up, okay, who evidently becomes a Christian too, according to 1 Corinthians 1. And so Paul has to leave Corinth. So Paul is going through a similar crucible in Corinth. But he gets good news in Corinth. As all that's starting to unfold, all that challenge is starting to unfold, Timothy arrives with the news about the Thessalonians. You talk about encouraging and bolstering him. And it would have done that. And he speaks of that here. And then he speaks, and again, this is this very personal dimension of this letter. In verse 8 and 9, how intense was his affection for the Thessalonians? And it comes out when he hears this news. What does he say in verse 8? How does he depict his affection? Okay, if they're standing fast in the Lord, then he what?
He lives.
He lives. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. I don't think their faith had anything to do with his cardiovascular system, whether his heart kept beating or not. What does he mean here?
Spiritual vitality.
His what?
Spiritual vitality.
That's a great way to put it, Neil. His spiritual vitality and strength, his will to go on, is now enlivened because their faith is steadfast. That, put it this way, that's what he's living for. He's living to help people follow Christ. And that's why he says at the end of chapter 2, who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Okay, that's a great way to put it. Yeah, go ahead and then we'll get the other.
For now we really live.
Okay,
now we really live.
Okay. Now we're really living. Okay. It's like, you know, somebody sits down to plate a barbecue in front of us and we say, oh, we're living now. Okay. When Paul teaches the gospel and people go through tests and trials and they're still following Christ, that's real living for Paul. Okay. Jane Lou?
You know, Paul trained Timothy so wonderfully, how starting out with encouragement and not necessarily building people up, but being positive at first. And so when he came to Paul, he started out the same. Good, he didn't mention all the things that were bothering them. You know, the dead that had died, the second coming, they were concerned about that.
Right. We'll get to that.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. But yeah. I love how Paul opens up his letters and just encourages and gives hope. And then he gets to the hard things. But I love that. Yeah. And Timothy, too.
In a lot of what you said, I think the lesson from that is if somebody's on the right track, they need encouragement. If they're on the right track, they don't need to be beaten up. And if somebody's not on the right track, it's different. But if somebody's on the right track, work with them. Encourage them. Yeah. Thank you, Scott.
I think it's interesting how, in normal human terms, I would think that Paul would want to rejoice for a situation where his suffering would be reduced. But he's rejoicing because of others, in spite of the fact that his suffering, he sounds like he probably knows, it's not going to be reduced, probably won't be impacted at all. Maybe it'll get worse.
Yeah.
It's like everything's flipped on its head, just like God does all the time, flips the stuff on its head of God's thinking is not our thinking.
Yeah. I think it's good that you identified that. It's important for us to know that, yeah, he's receiving personal comfort and satisfaction from this. But that's not the most important thing for Paul. If personal satisfaction and comfort was chief to Paul, that's not Paul, okay? What is chief to Paul is serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, and helping souls. And so that's where his joy is what was happening to them. It was not a selfish thing. It was actually through his unselfishness that all this is happening, as the Lord is using him as a servant. Yeah, at least lighted, isn't it? It's a little lighter. Excellent. That's exactly what's happening. It sounds like you're really getting the import emotionally of this situation. And in verse 9, here's the point. You know, the joy we feel for your sake before our God. That's exactly the point that we were just making there in light of Scott's comment, that it was the joy he had regarding them and God. That's the source, the basis of his joy. And then he speaks of two things that he prayed for. What does he pray for? To reunite with them, get back with them sometime.
And answer all their questions.
And then to help them, okay. To further help them, as he says it there, supply what is lacking in your faith. As far as they had come, as dedicated as they had been in the face of opposition, Paul says here there were things they were still lacking. So there's more work to be done. So he prayed to see them. Now, I don't think there's any evidence. Let me think here. I don't. Did Paul go and see them on the third missionary journey? Well, let's just cheat and look at that map, you know, that we've all got in our Bible. Okay. I don't think he did. No, according to my map, he did. Okay. He did make it back on the third journey. So he ends up over to Ephesus real quickly and then back to Jerusalem and Antioch. And then he goes on the third journey, okay? It goes back to Antioch, not Jerusalem. And then he goes on the third journey. And evidently on the third journey, he does pass through Thessalonica. All right. So I was just wondering about that. Thank you, Bible maps. Never buy a Bible without maps in the back. Got to have maps in the back. Got to know where you're at, okay? All right. So let's look here at what happens next at this next section. It's a very appropriate, interesting section. Andrew, can you read verse 11 to 13, please?
Chapter 3.
Yes.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and all and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.
All right, thank you. There has been all this writing, all this focus so far in the letter about Paul and the Thessalonians' relationship. But now he peels back that layer to reveal what's underneath it. What actually is fueling the relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians? What relationship does he speak of now? Their relationship with whom? With God, and Paul's relationship with God. So the relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus is now what he comes back to. It's the foundation. It's the power source. Paul would have had nothing to do with these people if not for Christ. They would have had nothing to do with him if not for Christ. And so much has been said in this letter so far about Paul's work among them. And Paul writes about the nature of his work and the motives of his work. We saw that back in chapter 2. And there's a lot been said about the Thessalonians, even as Paul talks about their labor and their work of faith and love. But now, whose work does he speak of? Yeah, God's. So what is he anticipating? What is he act? It's a prayer. Now, may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus, it's like a prayer. What work does he pray for God to do? First of all, in verse 11. Direct our way to you. Remember, what did he say back in verse 2:18? He'd been wanting to get back to Thessalonica, but what? Satan had hindered him. There's Satan again. Satan's hindering Paul from getting back. And Satan is behind the temptation and the opposition of those working against the Thessalonian Christians. And so there is a there's a cosmic battle going on here. There's a spiritual warfare going on here. And he's wanting God to direct his way back to him. It's not like he didn't know how to get there. The idea is providentially. When Paul goes to Berea, he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. When he ends up in Athens, he didn't know how it's going to turn out, how long he's going to be there. When he gets to Corinth, he doesn't know what turn things would take. So, but everywhere he goes, Berea, Athens, Corinth, he's getting opportunities. And he's got to seize those opportunities. As a matter of fact, the Lord tells him to stay in Corinth and hang with it. And he stays there 18 months. So, we know of two times we're told how long Paul stayed in a place. Corinth, 18 months. In Ephesus, 2 years. This is next in Acts 19. So, he's wanting things to work out in such a way that he can get back to them. And so that's why he's praying that. Providentially for God to make the way. And he prays that God would do what for them? Two things. Increase and abound in love for one another and for all. So increase their love for others. Now, this is not a long letter. And he spends a big portion of this letter just talking about their relationship, his work among them, and praising them for their faith and perseverance. And the instructions he gives them are going to be fairly limited. But one thing that is emphasized here, and again in chapter 4, is love for each other. Is love. What can going through hard times cause you to do in relationships? Grumble, turn on each other. Or the opposite, which is allow the relationship to strengthen you. Hold you up. Lean on each other. So everything's connected here. And then that God would establish them in what way? Helping them to be what? Blameless in holiness. The other thing is when you're being opposed in your faith is you start being tempted to say, what's it? It's not worth it. And go right back into the world. Just go right back into the self-indulgent lifestyle of one who doesn't follow Christ. And he's calling them to that by praying that God will establish them in with blameless hearts and in holiness. And note what he drops right there. Their holiness and blameless lives, he's praying that they will develop those lives, that God would develop those lives in the Thessalonians. Look at the end of the chapter in light of what event? The coming of Christ. So note how the coming of our Lord Jesus has now been used three times in this letter. He's going to spend a lot of time on that at the end of chapter 4 and all through chapter 5. But go back and look. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. What's the way in which the coming of Christ is referenced here? Chapter 1, verse 10. He's writing about their what? Maybe you want to look at verse 9 and 10 to get the context. In verse 9 and 10, he's referencing their what?
Conversion.
Their conversion. And their conversion, this is how he depicts their conversion. They turn to God from idols to serve the living God. And then the other thing they were doing was what? Verse 10. Waiting for the sun. Waiting for the sun. My goal in this morning's sermon is for us to leave here today with our anticipation of Christ coming. What are you doing today? I'm waiting for Christ to come back. Next day. What are you doing today? Well, I got to get an oil change. Well, I'm really waiting for Christ to come. But look what it's tied to in chapter 3, verse 13. Holy living. Holy living and waiting for Christ are connected. We live in such a way knowing that Christ is coming. And then it's used in 2:19. We already referenced that earlier. In 2:19, how does Paul drop a reference to the Lord's coming there? 2:19. What's he talking about there, 2:19?
What's happening in the lead up to his coming?
Everything in this letter is a lead up to Christ's coming. And specifically, he's writing about his own personal what? 2:19. His own personal joy and hope and even crown of boasting. And what is his joy and hope and crown? They are. Before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Because you see, when Christ comes and they're found to be faithful, again, Paul's living. He's really living. He's got joy. He's satisfied. It's his reward. His reward is that they be saved. And so, what's driving the dynamic of his relationship with these people? What's driving the deep affection he has with these people? The coming of Jesus. So, the coming of the Lord was just like right here in this letter. It's the 400-pound gorilla in the room. I know people say 800, but they're only about 4 to 5. Really, they are. But you know, if it's an 800-pound gorilla, there's no way you'll miss him. If you can't miss a 400-pound, but it's the 400-pound or 800-pound gorilla in the room. It's what's in front of them. It's what's driving Paul. And so both Thessalonian letters, 1 and 2, have a lot to say about the second coming of Jesus. So it's a very important focal point. And the rest of this letter is about this and this. 4 and 5 are about them living in a way where they're blameless and holy before the Lord, living with love toward others in anticipation of his coming. That's chapter 4 and 5. 4 and 5. Here's the theme for 4 and 5. Living in a holy way in love toward others in preparation for the coming of Christ. That's what 4 and 5 are all about. Okay, got a little summary here, but any observations or comments?
Earl? Just at the end of verse 13, it says, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints.
With all the saints. Yeah. Okay. Yes, it does say that. And that's going to be an important part, chapter 4. What does that mean, with all his saints? Well, we'll look at that when we get into chapter 4. I think it's a good time because I'll give you a new chart next week on 4 and 5. This is an organic letter, but there are two distinct parts to it. 1 and 3 and chapters 4 and 5. And so when we're at this point, I want to reflect back on this. Again, what's Paul's motives with the Thessalonians in light of chapters 1, 2, and 3? What's his motive? What's his angle? You know, those traveling preacher charlatans had an angle. What's Paul's?
Their salvation.
Their salvation. That's it. And why, I think you understand what I mean by this in light of his language. Why were they continually worth the investment? Here's what I'm saying on that. When you read about Paul in Corinth, and he does it also, and I think in Acts 13, does it in Acts 18, 13. He gets to a point with the Jews in the synagogue where they're refusing to hear the gospel. And he just says, I'm going to the Gentiles. I've had enough of you. I've done what I can do. I'm going to the Gentiles. So, and that's completely legitimate. What did Jesus say about pearls? Don't cast them before swine. Don't waste what's valuable on someone who doesn't value it. That's the point. So, he doesn't do that with these people. He's continuing to invest in them. Well, why? Look back in chapter 1, verse 9. What had they done? Turn from idols. Now, that's obviously a reference to what segment of the Thessalonian church? The Gentiles. But we talked about earlier how that some Greeks were converted who were devout Greeks, which meant they already had turned from idolatry, which meant that they'd already been making a life change over some time. But we just don't realize how pagan idolatry was baked into everything that ancient people did. It was tied to the politics. It was tied to the economy. It was tied to the holidays. It's tied to everything. And they had to give up their lives. And they did that. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, why are they worth the investment? 2:13 says what? It's because they just liked Paul. They thought he was a good speaker. They liked his funny stories when he preached. Gagged me. They were able to discern that what Paul was preaching was the Word of God. Not just some new idea that they now entertain that they like to toss around in their head, like the people in Athens were looking for some new idea to toss around in their head and enjoy chewing on. No, they saw it as the very Word of God. So they had the fundamentals that told Paul, these people are serious about this. And he's going to hang with them all the way. So, 5 quick points about gospel work. And there's a difference between being a member of a church and being involved in gospel work. If you're involved in gospel work, you're going to be part of a church because that's where you can do a lot of it. But you can be part of a church and not be involved in the gospel work. But here are 5 things about it in light of chapters 1 and 3. First of all, character paired with teaching is everything. You're influential because you have the character that goes with the teaching. Second of all, it's personal. You know, think, well, it's not personal. Well, this is personal. Gospel work is personal. You're investing in people. It's unselfish service. It's not about convenience. It's not about what's easy. It's the creation of a new family, a spiritual one. He talks about, I was to you like a mother. I was like a father to you. He calls them his brothers. And fifth of all, it's all about a relationship built on Christ. That's the foundation. Okay, thank you very much. Dive into chapter 4 Wednesday.